We see this imagery of the Queen of Heaven also in chapter 7. We stopped the last time we read the temple sermon, just short of it, in chapter 7. Will you pick it up from 16 to 20? Another volunteer to read, please. Chapter 7, verses 16 to 20. Yes, please. Chapter 7, at the part of the temple sermon after where we let off last time.
As for you, do not pray for this people, or lift up cry or prayer for them, and do not intercede for them, for I do not hear you. Do you not see what they are doing in the cities of Judah and in the streets of Jerusalem? Children gather wood, fathers kindle fire, the women knead dough and make cakes for the Queen of Heaven. And they pour out drink offerings to other gods to provoke me to anger. Is it I whom they provoke, says the Lord? Is it not themselves to their own confusion? Therefore, thus says the Lord God, behold, my anger and my wrath will be poured out on this place, upon man and beast, on the trees of the field and the fruit of the ground. It will burn and not be quenched.
And it's going to be land destroyed as the consequence of this kind of idolatry, according to Jeremiah. It's worshiping something of the earth, says Jeremiah, who believes in a transcendent God who is creator of heaven and earth. If you worship something in the creation, you have created a God before Yahweh. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. That's Jeremiah's worldview of a transcendent God of creation. And one more paragraph we need to read here that relates to this, verses 30 to 34 in this chapter. It isn't just making quick cakes to the Queen of Heaven. It gets much more serious. Will you read it for us, David?
What was that?
Verses 30 to 34 in chapter 7.
All right. For the sons of Judah have done evil in my sight, says the Lord. They have set their abominations in the house which is called by my name to defile it. And they have built the high place of Topheth, which is in the valley of the son of Hinnom, to burn their sons and their daughters in the fire, which I did not command, or did it come into my mind?
That never entered my mind that they should do that, says the Lord.
Therefore, behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when it will no more be called Topheth, or the valley of the son of Hinnom, but the valley of slaughter, for they will bury in Topheth, because there is no room elsewhere. And the dead bodies of this people will be food for the birds of the air and for the beasts of the earth, and none will frighten them away. And I will make to cease from the cities of Judah and from the streets of Jerusalem the voice of mirth and the voice of gladness, the voice of the bridegroom and the voice of the bride, for the land shall become a waste.
Okay, we're talking about land. The symbol here that is contrasted is the sound of a wedding, which is in Israel, in ancient Hebrew thought, is the sound of life at its very best. Everyone thrilled at the thought of marriage and new family and new life. It will be turned to the sound of Hiroshima or Nagasaki or war or Dresden or any other tragedy you want to think of. The contrast of life and death within the earth, the land. That's the consequence. What we see here is that this isn't just a matter of going out and making cakes to the Queen of Heaven, like shaping a little, what kind of?
Gingerbread.
Not just gingerbread, just for the fun of it, but what is involved here is a mindset. It's the question, how do you look at the earth? How do you look at life? What are your gods? What do you really believe in? How do you think about the world? In Canaanite thought, you see, that's what this football play is all about here, is you as a human being are right down here. And when you look at the world, when you think of the world out there, wherever you live, and I sure say this makes a lot of sense to me sometimes, my world can get so filled up with little petty fears. I think of my weekly schedule, and I've got about 200 things to remember. And if I forget any one of them, it can get me in trouble, or I get afraid. The chaos, the fear of chaos, I got so many things on my mind. That's very much the world of polytheism. A god is something that can make you afraid, or something that can hurt you. like a bumblebee or a hornet, or sometimes it's even a mosquito, but it's something that can make you afraid. Fear of disease, of illness, of forgetting an appointment, of getting in trouble with somebody, having somebody angry with you. All those things can be little things that frighten you. In Canaanite polytheism, any source of vitality in the earth could be a god or goddess. And so the way you cope in life is to pick out those people that relate to you most, and you offer sacrifice. And you offer the sacrifice for two reasons. One, to ward off danger, to ward off evil, to keep danger away, protect me from trouble. And in the second sense, it is to get blessing. So if I am a shepherd and I have sheep or goats, I make sure that once a week or once every so often, I get out here to a sacred shrine, or I make some type of cake and I offer, I can't make it here, can't make my offering anyway, see a line there that relates to that goddess. And the one I like best is the one who protects milk in the udder of goats, or milk in the udder of sheep, because it's a horrible thing to have little lambs and have the mother be dry. That's a horrible thing relating to vitality. If I'm a farmer especially, I need to cover those goddesses that cover agriculture. If I'm a sailor, I need to cover those gods who have something to do with safety on the sea, on the oceans, in order to get a good journey. And we hear about that even in Corinth, in the Apostle Paul, about the question of meat offered to idols. Corinth was booming with offerings of lambs that had been purchased by sailors, offered at cultic prostitution centers or wherever as sacrifices, because the sailors, we might say, were superstitious, they were very religious, they were trying to ward off evil and to gain blessing. Duet des. I call it slot machine religion, because people like this man coming to see me were giving an offering in hopes of getting something back, dealing with God. Do you follow me? That's the basic characteristic of Canaanite faith. And the worst aspect that shows us that this was not child's play is the aspect of child sacrifice, which at the moment of first birth, when a woman has a child open her womb, and probably there's a rip or something, I mean, lots of times that without medical practice, that was a horrendous experience for women and painful. That awesome experience of giving birth to a firstborn was part of the whole offering of the firstborn that we know about, the first fruits. Grain in the fields, when you have a harvest, you give the first fruits to show you're not selfish. You give the first fruit of the calves, and you don't give a runt. You give the finest lamb as the sacrifice, the first fruits. And the same thing was true in Canaanite worship, that you gave the child that opened the womb. And this describes we still know right where the valley was, south end of Jerusalem, where there was one of the cults, or the cultic centers, and they were all over Judea through the 9th, 8th, 7th, 6th century, that you would bring the child to a priest of Moloch, the god of death, and you present the child, and the child is put living into the fire, offered back to the god of death. Why? To ward off trouble and to give you the security that you will be fertile to have many more children. And the amazing thing about that Canaanite cult was that it worked. As awesome as it was, most people had many more children. And that was the proof that it worked. If you had four or five more children, it shows you did the right thing. You weren't selfish toward the gods. If you were barren and didn't have any more children, that meant you probably didn't offer your child with a pure heart. You had something right. There was always an escape clause, and you were caught. One of the characteristics I'm going to suggest of Canaanite religion is that it is totally self-centered. You are in charge, like when you play the slot machines. You determine how much you put in. And if you don't hit the jackpot, it's because you didn't play one more time, or you didn't play enough machines. You didn't quite play the lottery enough times. And the lure is, if you had played it one more time, or had covered more of your bets, you surely would have gained blessing and gotten more and had prosperity. Okay? I don't know about the other way, because what I'm leading up to is that I don't think there's much difference between the current craze for gambling in this country and ancient Canaanite religion. How do you get ahead in life? Lady luck. If you really go after her, you might get blessing. If you ward off, I don't know how you ward off trouble, but some people do gambling in that too, to try to get rid of trouble. If I can hit the jackpot, I can pay my bills this month. And so they take half of the income. And it's frightening to hear the statistics. $50, $60 a week, some people putting into gambling. Is this child's play, or has it become part of an honest worldview, a realistic worldview? Because you every week get these hero stories of the people who have hit it big, who have won the lottery, who have made their sacred pilgrimage to Reno or Las Vegas or to the lottery store. In any case, the whole characteristic of polytheism is you cover your bets and you cover the gods that relate to you. And if you're a woman, you certainly cover Asherah, Ishtar, or Anat up here, because she governs fertility. And that's important to ward off infection and to have prosperity in terms of children. Now, there's another characteristic in Canaanite thought, and that is that this high god, typically Ael, the old man, is very remote. He's very distant. In fact, he's kind of sleepy, senile, the father of the gods. The virility comes in the next layer. That's Baal, the young, virile warrior god. And Anat, his consort or wife, described both ways on that level. And then you have all these little petty gods. I want to jump ahead to one thing. I am convinced that when Hebrew scriptures say, "Thou shalt have no other gods before me," what they are saying is, this is the realm of the earth. All of these gods that you call gods are powers, to be sure. They govern sexuality. They govern tornadoes. Some need to be feared. But this is all land theology here, below this visionary line. And the important factor, I don't think I've got any that are going to work here.
Here's a couple.
The important factor is, in biblical faith, that this is all part of the cosmos, and you are not to bow down to anything on the land, anything in the earth. Rainstorms, fertility mysteries, vitality questions. God, when we say God is creator of heaven and earth, God is transcendent. And you and I, according to the creation story, are to see ourselves not down here, bombarded by all of this bureaucracy, but we are to see ourselves right up here. And by the way, what's fun, I've taught in a Catholic seminary for 6 years, more than that, 6 summers at St. John's, where I had almost totally classes of Catholic sisters, wonderful students. And then the last 4 years at St. Paul Seminary, which is the diocesan seminary, you can't do this for a Roman Catholic without their thinking of what? The saints, of course. The whole way in which the Catholic Church built up the system of the saints. And they laugh at it because today, you know, they've diminished the importance of praying to the saints. And they say, that's exactly what we did with St. Christopher. Help me on this trip, St. Christopher. That they replaced other gods with saints. And it must be kind of human instinct to do this. If those of you who work in a corporation, you don't go to the CEO. You learn to go through channels. Because people are fickle. And their personalities. And if you bypass this foreman, or if you go past this general superintendent, if you go to the CEO and they find out about it, whoa, are you in trouble? It's the same kind of world of bureaucracy. You go through channels in the Canaanite polytheism. The boldness of Hebrew monotheism, and it relates to land theology, is to say, thou shalt have no other gods before me. in college teaching, you can't believe how often students say, well, I thought that meant Judaism, Islam, Hinduism, Buddhism, that they're all wrong and only Christianity is right, the God of Christianity. Christianity is born out of the ancient Near East, out of polytheism, out of this system. And what Christianity is really debating is what the high God is like. El is the name used for our God throughout the Old Testament, Elohim, throughout much of the tradition. They use the very same name of the high God of Canaan. And the distinctive thing in the memory of Abraham is his fathers served other gods. Terah and in Nahor, back in Haran, or over in Ur of Chaldees. What other gods? I would contend not other high gods, but other lower gods in the polytheism. And that what Hebrew monotheism is saying is you are too important to see this huge burden of polytheism. You are created in the image of God. You've been crowned with glory and honor with Psalm 8 to say you are a little less than the angels. You are a little less than God. You have been given dominion, that is stewardship over the land, over the earth. You should see yourself right here. So I like to teach that there are three characteristics of Hebrew worship. One is, Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one. That only makes sense against the backdrop of polytheism.
Joe?
Yes.
One thing that I see that comes out of this tradition is a rejection of the feminine, because the feminine was all under that line. And now when we pray to Abba, Ima, here particularly, we're really embracing a more inclusive God. This El was a male God, and that was seems to me, one of the reasons perhaps that these feminine mini sub-gods kept arising, because they weren't inclusive in their thinking.
That's right. And that's why the Hebrew scriptures have a kind of a very deep fear of goddess religion, because it strikes one of the old Canaanite ways. And it was so caught up with the idolatrous practices of feminine goddess worship. I think, however, that there is implicit in Hebrew monotheism the notion that Yahweh, our God, embraces all of feminine and masculinity. There are even passages in Isaiah 6, 60 in 3rd Isaiah where it says God takes us to her breast, fondles us, holds us in her lap, leads us like little children, like the love of a faithful mother. I would even contend, for instance, that the Hesed tradition is primarily a feminine tradition, the steadfast love. And more than this, if we had more time, and maybe we can get into it Friday or Saturday, in this Canaanite world, there is the goddess Anat, who is a warrior goddess. And she comes to slay death. And I am convinced that some of the holy war pictures of Yahweh in the Hebrew scriptures are really influenced by the activity of a goddess. Yahweh, not Anat, comes bloody warrior, out like an enraged mother who is upset because people are doing harm to her children.
Mother bear.
Yeah, you look at a cow yearning for her calf, or a bear if you monkey with her cubs. It's that kind of enraged view that I think is also the description of the high God. Now what I'm trying to, three things. God is one, not many. God is approachable, which is the basis for prayer in Hebrew thought. And God is a God of steadfast love, described as a loving parent. Yes, almost very traditionally as a loving father, because that was the patriarchal situation from this which this tradition comes. There is another theme here with child sacrifice that we should note, is that it is in this time frame that I think the story of Abraham and Isaac is being told. It's an ancient story, but it's in this time of Canaanite polytheism that it was really the expectation of the secular society. Every God-fearing person ought to offer their firstborn child. That's what everybody understood. The real question in that ancient legend was, how come Abraham waited so long? How come he was so hesitant? But the story begins in a way that every secular person around Judah would understand. God told Abraham to offer his firstborn. No big deal. And so Abraham sets out on this elaborate journey, taking firewood, and the son even asking, well, where's the lamb? And people understand what is going on here. God asks each of us to offer our firstborn. That's simply a sign of obedience and unselfishness. And the story is heightened to absolute dramatic proportions because Abraham comes to the very point where he has the knife raised to show that he is obedient or faithful, that he would commit his own son to God. And the dramatic word comes, Abraham, no. Remember, Abraham and Sarah were the very first two in the family. And Israel has this distinctive break with the Canaanite tradition. Not child sacrifice. Even when they continue the firstborn of wheat and lambs, they say a dramatic no. Ever since the beginning, our father and mother, Abraham and Sarah, God has said no child sacrifice. And that's a rather powerful theme for us in Babylon to remember about the land and about our children who are part of the land. Hebrew monotheism sees God as the creator of the whole cosmos, the land, and human people included. All of it is given as gift to us. And in Babylon, we hear the words of Jeremiah 30. You can turn with me if you want to. We said that 30:31 is like the centerpiece. If you want to hear the real word to us, you look at a passage such as chapter 30. Any one of the little passages. Like, I'm going to just read 23 and 24. Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel. Once more they will use these words in the land. This is what's going to come as the people come back to the land and in its towns. When I restore their fortunes, when I give them a home again, the Lord bless you, O abode of righteousness, O holy hill. And Judah and all its towns shall live there, and the farmers and those who wander with their flocks. I will satisfy the weary, and all who are faint I will replenish. That becomes the word of hope for the land, is that even when we are in desolation, when the land has been in desolate, we may have hope that God will restore the feeling of land as gift, as promise to us. Other comments now that come before we close today. We've got 5 more minutes. Yes?
And do the Israelis use this then as an explanation of why the land they were so desperately unhappy?
Yeah, we've got huge problems.
I have the same question. How in the world does Israel interpret this text and come up with what they've come up with contemporarily?
I'll give you my own feeling, and you must remember when you think about land of Israel, when you think about Holocaust, and you have discussions with a Jewish person, you must remember today that the Holocaust is such a painful memory that we say sometimes to talk to a Jew or to raise questions about the Holocaust or the land of Israel is like posing questions to a pious Christian about the divinity of Jesus. It's an emotional issue. It is not a rational issue. You are touching the very nervous system of most Jews today when you talk about the land of Israel.
And last October, when I was in Israel, I was a part of a party that needed to change in Israel. He said Jeremiah's expression of land is truly a despairing cry. That why again do you settle for this piece of earth when it's really me, you know? Mm-hmm. And his sense was that when we finally get the government change and we are compelled to deal with these Palestinians with whom we have always lived, And we must make peace. He said, then finally we will make connections again with God as a nation, you know, as a people, as a faith people. That the land is a curse.
I've been deeply involved in Jewish-Christian dialogue, so I realize that you tread with fear and trembling in this area, but I believe that land is understood as gift in biblical tradition. And the danger for Israelis, where it's so technicolor, but also for wealthy Americans, is to treat land as an idol. To think we can own half of Guatemala by the United Fruit Company, or Belize from Coca-Cola. To think that that gives us the right to do whatever we want with it because we own it, to make it into an idol. And I think, frankly, I accuse Yitzhak Shamir of an idolatrous understanding that Samaria and Judah are ours, and therefore we have the right to use any kind of foreign policy to get the Palestinians out, even though they've lived there 500,000 years. It's, my friend uses the analogy, two little kids playing on a swing, and one fault gets pushed off and goes in to get bandaged up or something, or goes in the house, and another child comes and swings. And after a half an hour, the first child comes out and says, give me that swing. It was mine. I was there first. And the other child looks at him incredulously and says, what do you mean, give you the swing? I was here last. What is it in our thinking that makes us think that those who were there first have some type of prior claim to those who were there last?
And what does first and last mean in terms of Palestinians and Jews?
And if we turn the Bible into an answer book and just try to say, well, the Bible says it belongs to us, then you've distorted the biblical tradition into an answer book, which it is not. The Bible gives us direction, it gives us insight, but it comes from other eras. And I think here you see the deep notion, land is gift. So I agree totally with Martin Buber, who was not in great favor in Israel, who said the only way biblically for us to live in this land is to respect the poor and the needy and the oppressed, the alien and the sojourner, to live as a multiracial, multinational state, to respect one another, that the land is our gift to us, and to live together, if it be possible that we can share the land. I think biblically speaking, you look at the vision of peace in Isaiah, you see very clearly that the only way you live in a land is to make peace with your neighbors. Now I know you can say, but the danger is so great for Israel, and they're surrounded by enemies. But I really appreciated a rabbi in Los Angeles recently who said, you know, paranoia is killing the Jewish community in America. That is, Zionism and this notion of always being a victim is just turning off our children. I think there has to come be a point where you have people like the peace treaty that Jimmy Carter and the Israeli and the Egyptian signed at Camp David, where you had a breakthrough, you break through fear to make peace with Egypt. It has been an enormous gift to Israel. I pray regularly for the peace of Israel. I pray that Israel has a right to exist and to thrive as a nation. They have a right to land, and they have a right to thrive and prosper. But having said that, I am convinced peace will only come to Israel when you see a change in internal political policy. And I personally am very hopeful for Yitzhak Rabin, who has said openly, we will trade land for peace, and that a majority of Israelis today bought that, even when Shamir has been, I think, perpetuating a policy of fear. But these are very touchy issues because the land of Israel is a place where you see it.
Of course, that's the last thing the Chief Seattle said, too. Land for peace. I mean, you know, in other words, our history with that kind of
thing. I know, and that's where Americans have, when we look at what we've done to Native people here. All sorts of other perspectives here. I think this one, that Canaanite idolatrous practices, it leaves you in charge. You become God. If you are looking at the earth as something you manipulate, that's very dangerous. If you do not understand that land is a gift. And then that's what I think is so dangerous about the whole mindset of gambling issue, which we raised in the first hour, and that is this question of the U.S. thinking as an empire that somehow the land or the earth belongs to us, and the way we sacrifice the lives of people in other countries for our well-being, children especially, you know, the greed of a consumer consumption way above the standard of living of the rest of the world. One last comment. We've got 1 minute. Thank you very much for today. We're going to continue some of this Friday as we look at Jeremiah's own laments and the anguish of his life of doing this as a prophet. Thank you for coming today.